looks at his goodness and his providence and looks at the heaven and the earth and the animals and the pretty much the first five and a half, a little bit of the sixth day there. And we saw last week as we went through days 1, 2, and 3, finishing up in verse 18, how the Lord was making provision. And here the psalmist comes in verse 19 and begins to look back in Genesis chapter 1 on the fourth day of creation. And he notices how the Lord, verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. And here the psalmist is recognizing the fact that the Lord has made artificial lights for us. We think of the sun as natural light, but it truly is artificial light. The moon is artificial light. True light is God. God is light. And that's the light that we will have again one day when we're in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The Lord will be our light. The Lord is the light. But in the meantime, for this creation, he made some artificial lights for us. He appointed the moon, it says in verse 19, for seasons. And of course, the sun is mentioned in the same verse. The sun and the moon affect our life on planet Earth. The light and the darkness that we experience due to their movement, the day and the night, the various tides that they affect, the moon having a greater effect on the tides, the sun having a minor effect. The work schedules that we go by are all affected by the sun and the moon. Now, the psalmist mentions them here. It is curious if you were to step outside of scriptures and look at the history of mankind, men begin to worship the sun and the moon. They worship them as gods, as if there's something magnificent. And the scripture takes every occasion it can all throughout to show us what they truly are. They are merely creations of God. We are creatures. They are creations. We are new creatures in Christ. They are old creations. The old sun, the old moon, been around a long time. And they are servants of the God of the Bible. They are not gods. They are do what they are supposed to do. God appointed them in Genesis 1 for lights in the firmament of heaven. Their job primarily to divide the day from the night. And they do an excellent job of that. Additionally, he said he would let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And the sun determines the length of the year. The movement of the sun determines the length of a day. And the movement of the moon determines the length of a month. It measures our months. Very important for farming. Very important to direct the seasons for the husbandman. Very important to guide the tides for the mariner out there on the seas. The moon is the lesser light. It rules the night. It is the lamp of the night that God put there, so we'd have a night light. It's made for the service of man. And one of the seasons and one of the guides it did in terms of signs was the moon phases were used for the fixing of Israel's religious assemblies. If you were to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2, when Solomon is building the temple, 2 Chronicles, you got the big books of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and then finally 1st and 2nd Chronicles, those historical books there. And 2nd Chronicles, Solomon is taking over in this book here in the beginning of it, and he begins with the first order of business, which is strengthening the kingdom and building the temple. And 2nd Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord, and a house for his kingdom. And in this chapter, skipping on down, Solomon says in verse 4, Behold, 2 Chronicles 2, verse 4, Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts. You see, the moon is appointed for seasons, seasons of religious worship, the solemn feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the moon sets these times of worship for the Jews. And when the Jews were the holders of the scriptures and the temple, and they had the oracles of God, they set their worship around the seasons of the moon. Now, of course, we know at this time the scriptures have now been given over to the Christians, and the Jews are kind of, God kind of put them on the sidetrack, and now has another train running with his scriptures, and that is we, Christians. But when the time comes when the church is completed, the Lord will reestablish this, and you can read this on your own in Ezekiel chapter 45, as the Jews will be brought back to the head of nations, and they will be the priests of God again, and then they will reestablish in Ezekiel 45 verse 17 that the moon phases will be used again for worship. Yes, God appointed the moon for seasons. Back where we are in Psalm 104, not only did he appoint the moon for the seasons involving religious worship, the greater light to govern the day, that would be the sun, end of verse 19, knoweth his going down. Day is limited. The psalmist here takes a poetic imagery, expressing the setting of the sun as though the sun is a person that knows when it's time for him to retire and to tuck himself into bed over the west side of the earth and sink down below the horizon. And he uses this kind of poetic language. When the hour for the sun to set arrives, he doesn't linger, he doesn't loiter, he promptly sets at the appointed time, which incidentally varies from day to day. Have you ever taken a chance to look at sunrise and sunset? I mean, it's varying moment by moment, day by day, second by second, and he obediently keeps his setting time to the very second. We require a clock. We need a watch, but to know the hour rest. But the sun just hides himself in the western sky without a timepiece. The moment his set time has come, all ordained by God. You know, we need to thank the Lord and praise the Lord of the sun and the moon, who's made these great lights to be our timekeepers. They're our chronometers. They measure our days and our years and our months. They keep our world in order. They prevent confusion worldwide. God is a God of order, and he's ordained these things. And this doesn't happen from an explosion. When an explosion happens, things get out of order. This is set by the Lord, appointing these things, that the sun goes down in his proper time and the moon is set for the seasons. Verse 20, thou makest darkness and it is night. Thou makest darkness. This had to be a creative work of God. A couple books to the right is the big book of Isaiah. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 45... and the Lord has an interesting couple verses there, particularly when we look at verse 7. But again, just explaining about the sun, he talks about it in verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that's when it goes down, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I mean, here's the Lord appointing the movement of these large planetary objects and the sun, and doing like he wants it to in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's very interesting. Well, the Lord is the creator of darkness, and the Lord is the creator of evil. He created both. This will upset your theology. If you've been taught like a goody-two-shoes theology, or the Lord does everything. Look, the Lord created darkness. Now, first, we'll look at that. The Lord had to create darkness in his universe. Why? Because it's unnatural to God, for God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So, everything is just bathed in light in God's presence. It was an actual work of creation for him to find a way to separate his light and have an area where his light didn't shine. He had to create the darkness, as he tells you right there. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. And when God created the universe in the first, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Stop. So God is light. So here's, he emanates light. And he's doing this work of creation, and he likes to work in the light. Nobody likes to work in the dark. Okay. And particularly, your husband will, surgeons hate darkness when they're trying to operate. You can't see what you're doing. One of the most difficult things is getting light on the field where we're doing the work. Nowadays, they do everything's laparoscopically, so it's easy. You've got the light source just plugged right in there. But in the old days, when we used to cut open and the heads would get in the way and block the light, then we're always trying to move the lights and position it in there. You can't work in the dark. You need light. The Lord was working naturally in light because His hands give off light, His face gives off light, His body gives off light. He's clothed with light. That's what He does. And He's working. He makes this heaven and He makes this earth, and it's all bathed in light. That's how it was. When you get to verse 2, Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That was unnatural. That, my friends, is judgment. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. There was a long space of time between verse 1 and verse 2. Angels were created between verse 1 and verse 2. Angels were given their first estate between verse 1 and verse 2. Angels were put on a period of probation to see if they'd obey between verse 1 and verse 2. One crazy angel took a bunch of others and rebelled between verse 1 and verse 2. And now the Lord brought judgment, and the earth was without form and void as He kicked them off their first estate, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's unnatural. That was a creative work as God was bringing judgment. He said in Isaiah, I create evil. Evil is God's punishment for sin. Lamentations chapter 3. So He created the darkness and the evil to punish the wickedness that had gone on in His sight. And remember that, because we're going to be back to this verse in a little while, further on in this particular psalm, when He renews the face of the earth. That's from verse 3 on. And when He says, let there be light, He's not talking about the sun. He's just reintroducing His light onto this work as He begins to recreate it and renew the face of the earth for another creature. That's man. The darkness that shows up in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1 is a new work of something that is not good. It is the absence of light. Light brings life, physically and spiritually. Light brings sight and insight. Darkness is the opposite of those blessings. Darkness is a created curse of God. You know what? Kids don't like darkness. Children kind of have a sensitive conscience and heart. They don't like darkness. They sense something's wrong. Older, hardened sinners love darkness. They love to go out when the sun goes down and go to those dark nightclubs where you can't see it, because they love sin, but kids don't like it. It's a created curse, darkness. Back to where we are. Verse 20. Thou makest darkness, and it is night. What happens then? Wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. Darkness draws down the blinds for man. Darkness is meant to be our bedchamber. It's telling us this is your time to lie down and rest. But darkness is the daytime for beasts. They're fit for darkness. Men aren't. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if a man walks in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. But the beasts, they love it. They love to come out in the dark. Thou makest darkness, it is night. The beasts of the forest do creep forth. Verse 21, the young lions roar after their prey. Here's one of the beasts of prey that comes out, the lions. They roar after their prey. And it says, and seek their meat from God. He's looking at it as if roaring, describing it as kind of a request, an expression of desire, a prayer to God for provision. It's an interesting thought that this verse gives, that a wild beast would appeal to God, his maker, for food. All right. And of course, the Lord does take care of them, and they're fed. But they feed on other animals. And the scariness of the thought comes is that who's likened to a lion in the Bible? Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I wonder if he roars after prey and seeks meat from God. And he asks permission to prey on certain people and on the souls of men. From the book of Job, from what I understand, he's not allowed to do things without first getting permission from God. And when does he come out? Well, he seems to come out in the night. See, in the next verse, the sun ariseth and they gather themselves together and lay down in their dens. They're finished. And what happens when the sun rises? Verse 23, and then man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. You see, the Lord's order is men, we work in the day. Night, dangerous time. Are there not 12 hours in the day, Jesus said? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him. The Lord's intention is for you and for me to work from sunup to sundown. The Lord's intention would be for us to get up around 5 in the morning, go to work, and get to bed around 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock at night. And get about 7-8 hours sleep. That's the Lord's intention. We're nowhere near it. Why? Modern civilization, with their many inventions that they've sought out. What's an idea of an invention? You're in Psalm 104. Turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. Look at verse 29. Talking about the provoking the Lord. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them. Verse 39, thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring after their own inventions. We love inventions. The majority of inventions we've come up with have only promoted and fostered the increase of wickedness and evil. We were at an airport one day, a couple of Christians. He said, boy, look at these airplanes. Look at how they've helped mankind. I said, yeah, it made it easier for them to sin. Now, these people can get from here over to Vegas a lot easier now and do things they could never do in their hometown. How many people are using those airplanes for good and how many are using them for sin? Look at the telephone. You're sure. Great invention. What kind of phone calls are being made? How many are scriptural phone calls to bless someone in the Lord, and how many is, I don't know, well, let's say covetousness to part you with money that you earn, you know, hard in a difficult manner? Schemes to try and get the money from you? How about phone calls to ruin someone's reputation? Gossip? I mean, what's the phone used for? How about filthy phone calls? There are numbers you can call for spirit, witchcraft, psychic readings. It's all contrary to God's word. There are even calls you can make for lonely guys and lonely girls to talk to people on the other end of the line, talk dirty to you. I mean, this is the type of stuff. The inventions, men use them for wickedness. And we have altered what the Lord would have in terms of the sleep cycle. Now we have man's artificial light. We have artificial air. We have artificial drinks, artificial foods, artificial drugs. And with all these changes in our inventions, we are now receiving in ourselves the recompense of our error, which is meat. Like what? Well, like nervous disorders, mental disorders, psychoses, neuroses, hypertension, heart attacks, strokes, blood clots, phlebitis, gastritis, colitis, hemorrhoids, acne, skin rashes, shingles, etc., etc., etc. Welcome to modern society. Because we know better than the Lord. Of course, we have the medicines to take care of it, don't we? You like the bills for your pills? You like your insurance bills? These are just thoughts. That's what happens. Bad things when we change God's order. And when we go out at night, that makes things even worse. It's dangerous out there. It's dangerous. Young ones, stay at home. There's no reason to go out after twilight. There's nothing good going on out there. Yes, yes. The sun rises, the beasts gather themselves together, and then man goes forth to his work and his labor till the evening. Now he switches to the next day and he looks, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. Manifold, that's manyfold, that's many facets. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches, manifold in number, manifold in variety, manifold in wisdom. There's the rocks, there's the minerals, there's the vegetables, there's the animals, all this variety that God has made on this planet, and no two of the same kind are exactly the same. No two snowflakes are the same. No two rocks are the same. You take taxonomical groups, a kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species, subspecies, more numerous than science can number, of all the different kinds out there, and no two are the same. Fingerprints different, DNA different, face different. How manifold in number and variety. God has works in the heaven above. God has works in the earth below. God has works in the water beneath. How manifold. And in wisdom hast thou made them all. If anybody has taken any time to study any type of anatomy, you study basic the anatomy of a plant or a tree, the anatomy of the simplest structures in the sea, anatomy of a reptile, the comparative anatomy of mammals, the anatomy of man, and you see the wisdom packed into these bodies that God has given to the creatures on earth, how manifold in wisdom hast thou made them all. The feedback loops that go on in the endocrine system, the cardiorespiratory system, just amazing. The more you study it, the more you're in awe. Whether you study it at the large level from the organ system all the way down to the cells, all the way intracellular, and you watch how a mitochondria works, and you watch the Krebs cycle, and you go, wow, this is amazing. How manifold are these works? Our Lord is the great worker of wonderful, rich works wrought in wisdom. And it really is an honor and a pleasure to seek out and study God's work of creation. I enjoyed 8 years of pre-med and med. It was amazing. Every time that book was open and I learned new things about biochemistry, I'm just amazed. And I didn't even know there was a God. Now I'm more amazed. Incredible. Sadly, we live in a society, this modern society with our many inventions, that will not ascribe creation to the Creator. Instead, we run around and believe this irrational, unscientific fairy tale called a Big Bang, something out of nothing, which makes no sense whatsoever and violates every law of science we've ever studied. And then this crazy fairy tale, the greatest fairy tale of all, greater than Santa Claus, greater than the Easter Bunny, greater than the Tooth Fairy, evolution, where somehow life came from non-living matter. And every honest scientist knows it didn't. And all the experiments have proven it couldn't. Thought we did away with that in the 1800s with Pasteur's work. But no. It's a strange world we live in. Yes, the earth is full of thy riches. The riches of the wisdom of God in the natural creation. More than just gold, more than just silver, precious minerals, precious stones. Because here's the real thing. If the first creation is rich in wisdom, the recreation of the new birth and the kingdom of grace contains works as manifold and great as any of those the natural creation ever saw. And the riches, more than just silver and gold and precious stones, is the riches of being blessed with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the pure Word of God, which is found right here in a King James Bible. And if the earth down here, this little planet, is so full of riches, what must be the place that Jesus is preparing for you and me? He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if you think there's manifold work down here, what's going on up there? Well, pretty much Paul would say, as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. It's good to be in love with the Lord. Talk about manifold works that we're headed toward. He is looking at the first creation. We're just going one to the exponential level. He continues here on this fifth day. Verse 25, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. The psalmist turns his attention and his focus in the Lord's immense and vast work and turns it to the sea, teeming with life, teeming with treasures beneath the surface. Marine life, the life that's in the ocean, is a vast resource. It provides food, medicine, raw materials. The ocean life helps determine the very nature of our planet. The organisms inside that ocean, those marine organisms, contribute to the carbon cycle, the oxygen cycle. People don't even consider it. Years ago, there was this big hoax that the ozone layer was disappearing, which is very funny. I used to listen to numbskulls, you know, try and tell me about it, come to my house with a clipboard, a couple of heads full of mush 18, 19-year-olds at a college. You can tell an ignorant person anything. So I'd say, Mr. Numbskull, or Mr. College student, the ozone layer is disappearing. Oh, yeah, we got to do something about it. I said, what is ozone? What is it? I mean, can you describe it for me? I don't know. I said, where does it come from? I don't know. How much is up there? I don't know. You don't know what it is. You know where it comes from. You know how much is up there. And you're telling me it's disappearing? How about some basic science? You know what ozone is? You know what oxygen is? It's O2. That's what oxygen is. Right here in this room, 20% of this air is O2, oxygen. 79.9% is N2, nitrogen, and the other 0.1% is trace gases, argon, carbon dioxide, stuff like that. So 20% is oxygen, O2. When the sun comes on planet Earth, the ultraviolet rays every so often will hit an O2 and bust it up. And there will be an O and an O just sitting there. Doesn't know what to do with itself. Now, what it would like to do is get back together. But it's surrounded by other O2s, and guess what it does? It latches on, and you got O3, and that's ozone. Ozone is O3. When's it made? As long as the sun is shining. When does the sun shine? All the time, 24 hours a day, depending on which side of the planet you're on. It's being formed all the time. I would say to the college student, the real question is, if ozone's always being formed, how come we don't have nothing but O3 and we're out of oxygen? There must be an ozone cycle. And sure enough, there is. Just as ozone is formed, there's a way to break it down. Guess what breaks it down? The ocean. The ocean. Chlorine gas breaks down ozone. Guess what the ocean is? Salt water, sodium chloride. It spews up about 600 million tons of chlorine gas a year. And so there's a steady state. Ozone being broken up, made, broken down, made, broken down, made, broken down. Nice steady state. Ah, but our spray cans are destroying it. I said, okay. That's a curious theory. What's in the spray cans? I don't know. Well, they're called hydrofluorochlorocarbons. That's what's in them. They're carbon molecule chains with hydrogen and some fluorine and occasional chlorine on it. And you're right, if the chlorine could get off that hydrofluorochlorocarbon, it might help break down an ozone up there. But there's only one problem. Hydrofluorochlorocarbons are pretty stable molecules. They're covalently bonded. They don't break up. And they're heavier than air, so as soon as you spray it, they fall right to the ground. And not only that, the most hydrofluorochlorocarbon we ever made in a year is 75,000 tons versus 660 million tons. Yeah, no kidding. One volcano spews out 20 million tons of chlorine gas. No, this ocean, this wide sea, has a lot to do with the carbon cycle, the oxygen cycle, the ozone cycle. Yeah, it's God's manifold works of wisdom. Great animals, small animals, plants, fungi, algae, microscopic cyanobacteria, zooplankton, invertebrates, jellyfish, seaworms, octopus, fish, reptiles, and large mammals, seals, walruses, dolphins, and whales. Huge animals, great whales, referenced, well, we're going to see in a moment, he's going to go on, Here we are, verse 25. Both small and great beasts, verse 26. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. First off, there go the ships. What the Lord wants us to know is, although man belongs on the land, man has, in his wisdom, being made after God, used the sea as his highway of the nations, connecting distant lands. And it's occupied, and it's utilized by the creature made in God's image. And we've made ships. But also out there are natural creatures that habitate it. That's their playpen, and there's the Leviathan. Now, the Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein, historically it's a reference to a great whale. You'd have to look at Job 41, verse 1. And that's what Leviathan is referencing to. The great whale, I guess the big whales are up to 98 to 100 feet long and 170 tons, making them the largest known animal ever to exist on planet Earth, bigger than any dinosaurs. I guess the biggest brontosauruses are what? They're about maybe 60 feet long from the snout to the tail. But that's a lot of the thin part. The big part there is maybe about 30 feet, and the weight could be maybe about 30 or 40 tons. I can't remember, but it's much smaller than 170. It'd be dwarfed by a whale. The largest creatures out there in the sea. God kind of protecting us on the land from the biggest creatures. It's a reference to a great whale in Job, but go to Isaiah 27, verse 1 in a King James Bible. Helps to have the right Bible. Isaiah 27, verse 1. And it says, in that day, you're talking about the day of judgment, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, we know who the serpent is. We know who the dragon is. That's the devil. Leviathan is a portrait of the devil. A whale, incidentally, in the Bible, is a type of the devil. Now, you only get that in the King James Bible. You'd have to put a bunch of verses together. You got to look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 17 through the second chapter, second verse. Matthew 12:40, where Jesus says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, where Jonah says it's a great fish. Then you go back to Genesis 1, it's called a whale. And then Jeremiah 51, verse 34 explains that swallowing up, it's another picture of the devil. And here's the portrait. I know modern science will say, well, a whale is not a fish, it's a mammal. I understand. But the Lord is looking at it for you from a simple form. It looks like a fish from a distance. But it's different than a fish. Mammals are different than fishes. The difference is one has a respiratory system that goes through water with gills, that's fish, and the other has a respiratory system that breathes air, and that's mammals. And it's the picture of this. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, likening men and people to fish. And the whale is a type of the devil, who is an angel. And what he's showing you is in the sea of humanity here, there are simple creatures of a lower order, the fish, that's men, and there's a greater creature of a higher order, just like a mammal, is an angel, is a higher creature of a higher order. And you got to watch out for those smarter, bigger, older, wiser creatures that are the angels. And that's a picture. You go home, you think on it, and you can run those verses on your own. Back to where we are. In terms of this great sea where the innumerable small and great beasts are, and even the Leviathan itself, here's a reality. Verse 27, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. They all wait on God. There's a strange notion in Eastern philosophy that in Eastern religions that there are two forces, good and evil, and there's God and the devil, and they're co-equal. There's no match. There's no comparison. God is the creator, and he's big, and he's eternal. And the devil, although he's big compared to us, is small in the sight of God. God says he plays with him like a bird in a cage. He smacks him around, holds him upside down. And he has to wait for God's permission to get anything he wants. So for good, God will never give him permission. And if we step out of line, the Lord may let him have at us for a while. But they're all waiting on the Lord. God's provision for all creatures. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Matthew 6:26, Matthew 12:12. These are for animal lovers, just to let you know that God puts much more worth on a human being than any animal or any group of animals. Verse 28, that thou givest them thy gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. That thou givest them, they gather. God gives it, but they must gather it. Yes, God does feed the fowls, and he feeds the sparrows. Make sure there are worms there. Their job is to get up early and catch them. He doesn't make the worm fly in their mouth. They must work. They must labor in their free life to obtain food. It's a beautiful object lesson for you and for me. I mean, God expects us to labor, to work. Work and labor is not part of the curse. Work and labor was before the fall. Genesis chapter 2. I mean, he made the man, and the first thing he did, he gave him the word and put him to work. Go till the garden. Go name the animals. Do something. Work is good. Work is a blessing. Now, because of the fall, it's a little tougher for us to work. After the fall and after the recreation, we will still be servants of God. We just won't have to deal with thorns and thistles and backaches and things like that. But we'll get to work. The desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. When I was a young kid, I was always trying to get out of work hiding. And I never felt good about myself. It wasn't until one day, about 16 or 17, I said, that's it. I'm going to work. And from that day forward, I started to feel good about myself. Because Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto. And we're made in the image of the Father. And when we're not doing what he's designed us to do, we don't feel right. So we should be about laboring and serving. And most importantly, spiritually. There's spiritual labor. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. Who'd like to be a laborer for God's harvest? He says in that particular verse, verse 28, that thou givest them, they gather. We need to go out and gather what God puts before us. God wants to give us a soul. It's out there. We got to go out and gather it. We won't find it here in the church house. We've got to get out in the highways and the byways. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. All it takes is God's open hand for provision. And all God needs to do is close his hand. He doesn't even need to strike us. All he needs to do is close his hand, and we would dry up and die. Verse 29, thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. I mean, all the creatures that live on this earth are dependent on the smile of God's mercy. It's God's mercy that keeps everyone alive on this planet. It really is. This is a sin-cursed planet with sinners who are willfully out there engaging in sin and not calling it that, calling it other euphemisms. And they're alive by the mercy of God. God's mercy maintains physical life. And all it would take for him is to hide the smile of his mercy for one moment, and it would be grave consequences. For in him we live and move and have our being, as one of the poets wrote. And he was a Greek poet. And he got that much right. Yes, thou hidest thy face, 29, they are troubled. Have you ever had a time when you just feel like God's hiding his face from you for a while and you're praying and you're not getting through? You're troubled, aren't you? You want God to smile on you. Thou takest away their breath, they die. They return to the dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they're created. He breathed into that clump of clay that was the body of Adam, his breath, and the man became a living soul. And the removal of that breath, and that soul dies. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. Life is a creative act of the Father of spirits. There's no other way that life came about. It took the breath of God. We saw Genesis 2:7. He breathed, and that's how the man, Adam, became a living soul. And God is the Father of spirits. Now, here we go. End of verse 30. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Now that 30th verse fits back into Genesis 1. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. In the work of creation, the Spirit of God was at work in the first verse. And those creatures, those cherubims, those seraphims, those angels, are spirits, as we learned earlier in this chapter. And God sent His Spirit to give them life. Thou renewest the face of the earth. Moving to verse 3 and on. After they disobeyed, and God made the earth without form and void, and put darkness on the face of the deep, then the Lord began to renew this planet, Genesis 1, verse 3 on, in preparation for a new creature. See, what had happened was, the Lord, when He made that heavenly host, He made three groups, because He does things in threes. There were cherubims, there were seraphims, there were angels. There was angels with the word, like Gabriel. There were seraphims and cherubims. And one of the groups that was led by Lucifer was the worship team. And Michael's was in charge of the military, the war team. And Gabriel's was in charge of the word. And you had the word, and you had the war, and you had worship. And you had all these teams set up. And when Lucifer fell, the Lord had a couple choices. I could make a whole new set of angels to replace him, or I'm going to make a new creature to worship me. A lesser creature. Let me renew the face of the earth. We're going to remodel this thing. The building's a little broken down. Put a new kitchen, new bathroom in it. Get everything set up. We're going to move some new tenants in here. And that's what happened. And so, back to where we're in the Psalm. The psalmist finally, having moved through a number of days, and he's kind of holding back the sixth day for the next two psalms when he'll look at the creature made in God's image, he skips and closes the psalm in verses 31 through 35, which is kind of a Sabbath of praise and rest, and he just ends it, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in all His works. Look, the Lord rejoiced in His first work of creation. He said it's very good. He rested on the seventh day. But those works of the Lord are going to pass away one day. But His glory, that'll endure forever. His work of redemption and recreation will rejoice in Him forever. The new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness and no more curse, we will be rejoicing forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. Verse 32, He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. In order to recreate, He had to judge and purge His universe from wickedness and unrighteousness. You see a volcano, and that thing is erupting, and that lava is coming over the top, and it's spewing out gases, and those burning mountains, they're just portraits, mini portraits, object lessons of the wrath of God and the power of His wrath, yet to fall on unrepentant sinners. A lake of fire like that lava coming out. I see. It says, He looketh on the earth, it trembleth. I mean, just one angry look. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. Just one simple touch and one angry look will be sufficient when the time for judgment comes. What do we do? Verse 33, well, I'll sing unto the Lord. How long? As long as I live. I'll sing praise to my God while I have my being. I mean, the birds sang before we were created. Let man sing from the moment of his recreation and redemption. You going to sing, saints? Let's sing. That's good. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. How long? As long as I live, I'll praise my God while I have my being. How long will that be? Eternal. You have eternal life. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Verse 34, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. It'll be sweet both to me and to the Lord. Meditation is the soul of true relationship and true religion with God. It really is. It's like the tree in the midst of our garden of communion. It has a fruit that's both refreshing and sweet. You know, we need to slow down sometimes. And one of the great times is Bible reading. Bible reading is a time of meditation. It's just wonderful. You just slow down. The Lord sets the pace using His own words, which are better than mine. My meditations are better in the Scriptures than they are in my prayers. Because the Lord orders my thoughts much better than I order my own thoughts. And here's the thing. My meditation of Him. And notice, this whole psalm has been about creation, but now it's about the Lord. It's about the Creator. That's what I want to think about. I mean, yeah, it's nice to look at the creation. It's nice to look at all those things God's done, but it's better to look at Him. It's better to think on Him. Our best meditations are rooted in His Word directed toward Him. While we meditate on our Lord, I'll be glad in the Lord. That's where real gladness comes from, when our thoughts are ordered right. Verse 35, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. One of those not-to-be verses. Let the sinners be consumed, consumed, no more, gone. Unrepentant sinners are a blot on God's creation. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 7. So you know what the Proverbs writer said? God overthroweth the wicked for the wickedness. The wicked, by their perverse abuse of God's good gifts, caused the first creation to degenerate and to fall away from God's good intent. Go to Revelation 11. We're almost done. You know, it's a funny thing. Liberals think they're saving the planet. According to the Bible, liberals are vile. What's vile about them? Well, they hate God. They hate God's Bible. They hate God's Son. They hate God's church. But they're saving the planet. Okay, let's see what God thinks about them. Revelation chapter 11. Liberals, wicked liberals with their abuse of God's goodness and His gifts. Revelation 11, and pick it up in verse 17. And the saints are saying, when they see the seventh angel finally sound and the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Lord, the saints say, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigns. Now here's the next group, or the other group, and the nations, which mostly are liberal today, there aren't many conservative nations left, were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward to Thy servants the prophets and to the saints and to them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. The tree huggers and the environmentalists are the ones destroying the earth. Why? Because they're sinners. Unrepentant sinners. And sin is causing the destruction of the earth. Not aluminum cans and pop bottles and things like that. Again, if you ignorant people can believe a lot of funny stories. Talk to me about science. Nothing should be recycled except aluminum. Just in case you want to know. The only thing worth recycling is bauxite ore. Glass should be disposed of. So should paper. So should be cardboard. So should plastic. We'll talk later. I'll explain it to you. But you can get ignorant people to believe anything. Anyways, the wickedness of the wicked will come to an end one day when the Lord overthrows them that are destroying the earth. Back to where we are in Psalm 104. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth. Let the wicked be no more. What we're going to do? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Here's the end of the matter. Whatever sinners may do. My soul, be thou true to thy calling. Let our praise make up for the scorn of the sinners and the silence of the backsliders. Let us join together in the praise of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. You know what that is? That's hallelujah. Hallelujah is praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's the first time it ever shows up in a Bible right there. All creatures, great and small in tune, creation's wondrous choir, praise in glorious unison to last till time expires. And still it lasts by day and night with one consenting voice. We sing thy glory, Lord, aright. All worship and rejoice. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the psalm of creation. We are in awe of thy manifold works and wisdom, but we are in greater awe of thy Son, the only begotten, the one in whom thou art well pleased, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.